6.7 diesel power stroke with compatible Boss plow and under 100,000 miles, leather and virtually rust-free. Wow! Item 100, a Gravity ZT50 zero turn, 24 horsepower mower. What even has headphones for peaceful mowing? Plus a 2018 Polaris General 1000 4-up UTV along with another 967 lots. All viewable at heckmanauction.com and be sure to download our free mobile app. Heckman Auctions, heck yeah!
98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, Wisconsin. The Park Falls Community Broadcasting Corporation.
98Q Country. You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
Well, good morning. It's great to have you with us again. I know so many tune in each week, and it is a wonderful privilege and a wonderful responsibility for me to be able to take you into His Word again this morning and that you would hear some good news. Maybe this is the only week that you can depend on 30 minutes that you will hear things that will remind you of His faithfulness, remind you of His promises. The good news is that our foundation is built upon Him, on Christ. I've been thinking about this song this morning. It was a song that's a hymn that I used to sing when I was a boy. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. What a statement that is, and it seemingly becomes more and more accurate and true with the passing of days. So I would encourage you today that we are going to look to the foundation, and that's what we're going to read from in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because in times where there is things that are so moving and seemingly everywhere around you, you see things in disarray or discord, when things seem so volatile or fluid, you need a rock, you need a foundation. And so I remind you of the promises that are found in His Word. Last week we talked about how His Word, it's living and it's powerful and it's active, and how that will accomplish those very same things in our lives. It will bring strength and life to us. It will remind us of what is true. And from that truth, we will be able to step into the places and the plans ahead of us so that we can experience all the promises that God has for us. I believe this, that when we take His Word, it shows us a path. This is the way, walk in it. You know what, in the Old Testament, it says in the book of Isaiah, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in this direction, walk in this way. It gives you understanding, wisdom, and truth that is so desperately needed to know the direction and course to set your life on. You ever walk into a place, or you ever walk and all of a sudden what you thought was stable, what you thought was secure, all of a sudden disappears? Many years ago, when I was living in Cleveland, we operated, our church owned a school. It was an old elementary school in the suburb of Parma. They bought it there on Broadview Road, and it was 6 acres of property. It was prime property, and so we took over and we ran a private school, and we ran a daycare, and each one of those had about 150 students in it, so we had people in that place all the time. And so the elementary wing was on a single level, and when you came in from the playground, from the back parking lot, there was an entryway and a double door entryway there. And then it went into a single door entry. And then you'd walk in and there were classrooms on both sides of that wing. But what they did is they placed in between those two sets of doors, there was a grate on the floor that was supposed to catch. And over top of the grate was a rug. And that was supposed to, it was created to catch all of the dirt that was being trafficked, so it would catch all the dirt into that building. But what I noticed one afternoon when I was there and I was working and cleaning, I noticed that that grate had become, over years and years of use, it had been completely packed full of dirt. And so no longer was it catching all of that dirt that the kids were bringing in from the playground. And so what I did is I took that four by, it was like about a 4x6 grate. It was a steel grate out of the floor there. And what exposed was down about 3-4 feet, the lower, the foundation. So there was a chasm there that, you know, it just went straight down. And so what I did is I took that grate out, and everyone was gone from the building. At least I thought it was like 5:30, 6 o'clock, and I thought everybody had left. And so I took that grate around to the back and to the side of the building, and I was there with a hose, and I was washing all of that dirt out of the grate. And little did I know that there was a dad that was coming, and he decided to park in the back by the playground and run in the back because his daughter's classroom was there on the right, and he thought it was the quickest way. And she was not there. She was actually up in the front of the building in the gym, but he didn't know that. And so he walked in this back, and he said, and all of a sudden I heard this man yell or scream, this blood-curdling scream, and I thought, what happened? And I come flying around there, and here he's down into this hole, and he's laying there, and you can tell that he is just so panicked. He couldn't say, what he said is, he said, I couldn't believe that all of a sudden I went straight down. The fear that was on his eyes, the fear that was in his voice, you could tell that he was, I believe that people are living in such a time right now where things are falling out from underneath of them, and fear is what's settling in their hearts and their minds. Because it's seemingly like this path has been something so stable, something so secure, and then all of a sudden, you're on the wrong path. When you don't understand what's ahead of you, you don't understand the dangers that are lurking there. But we know this, that through the promises found in the Word of God, that this world is passing away, that all these things that seemingly are so secure right now, and they've always been this way, one day that will fade away. And people will be left in a state, whether or not they're in a hopeful state where they're saying, I've trusted in the firm foundation, I've built my life on Christ, then they will have a sense of expectancy, a hope of what's ahead. But if people have built their life, if they've taken a path where they've lived their own life, going their own direction, there's coming a one day that fear will grip their hearts. Because everything that they thought was so stable and secure will be completely ripped out from under their feet. The promises that we must build our life on are found in the Word of God. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first part of this chapter, Paul is talking to them. And so there's those that have come to faith in Christ, but they've started to build their life on a personality. And so there's been divisions that have come in, and they say, well, I follow Apollos, or I follow Paul. So they were taking something of a messenger, and they were elevating the messenger above the message. Let me say that again. They were elevating the messenger above the message. It's not the messenger that's important. It's the message that they were proclaiming. And the message that both of these men proclaimed was one of building the hope of Christ, that Jesus came into this world, the Son of the living God, and he laid down his life for us. He died and he rose again. And because of that, we, you and I, can have forgiveness of sins. That's the simple message of the gospel. That's the simple message that Paul and Apollos were sharing. But all of a sudden, there were divisions that came in and say, we are better because we follow the teachings of Paul, or we are better because we follow the teachings of Apollos. And you can understand that what Paul says here in the first part of that chapter is what's taken place is jealousy and strife is among you. You think of those characteristics, jealousy and strife. Those certainly aren't a representation of the fruit of the Spirit. of the love and the joy and the peace and the kindness. So what's taking place is there's an infection in the body because they've elevated personalities above one another. Well, we're better than you because, or who do you think you are? The strife that came in. He says to this in the first part of this chapter, I was studying for this, and it says, you are behaving in a human way. Now, isn't that something? We are humans, but we are called to be spiritual people. That means to love and to forgive, to experience the peace and the joy, like I said, from the fruits of the Spirit. So those are the spiritual elements. And so Paul says to them, you are acting like infants, meaning you are so young in your faith. I wanted to give you more, something of more substance than milk, but you weren't able to take it in. And so that tells me that there's a maturity that's called, that says Paul should, is saying, I'm expecting you to be in a more mature manner. Think of jealousy and strife and how those are childish attributes. And so he's saying, I expected that more of a maturity in you. And he goes back to it. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. So what's he saying? He goes back to the illustration that they could easily understand, and it's one that does with agriculture. He says, I was just one that threw a seed in. Apollos came by, and he realized that there needs to be some water here. And so he gave you some refreshment, some water. But it says this, and think of what Paul says. God gave the increase. Isn't that where the miraculous happens? You think of that in the modern vernacular. You think about in the modern times, it's the same exact thing. It's not about the miraculous isn't the planter. The miraculous isn't the irrigation system. The miraculous is that in that small seed, it has the ability and the potential to grow and to produce a great harvest. I was with some of my friends this last a week ago, and they were out digging, harvesting potatoes. And the volume of potatoes that were coming out of that field was enormous. Because why? Because God gave the increase. Because the miraculous is in the seed. And so what Paul's saying is he's taking something that they can understand in the natural mind, and he's saying, let's apply this to your spiritual man. Let's apply this to something where you can grasp this and understand this, that it's God that's doing this in you. It's not me, and it's not Apollos. It's God that's accomplishing this. We are no different than they are. People want to elevate man, meaning mankind. They want to say, well, this person is this, and they become almost celebrities, and this is not certainly just relegated to those in Hollywood, but that comes in to those who are in the body of Christ. The faith of Christianity, we can see that in the past, people have elevated. I was just this last week watching a short news clip on someone that was very prominent in Christian circles and the devastation that's taken place because of some of the choices with morality that they've made. And the consequences now are far-reaching, and it's been several years now, and they're still looking at that. Because why? Because someone of a personality was elevated. We need to elevate Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And at times, people lift up others and they say, well, it's this person or it's that person. Hear me, that is so absolutely childish. It's wonderful that God has given tools and instruments in his kingdom to illustrate, to teach and to build up his church, but they are just tools that are, the scriptures tell us, that they're used by the master. So we're going to start reading in verse 10 of chapter 3. So here Paul goes back And it's all placed on Christ. It's all placed on what God has established and the what God has done and what God has given to him. And he understands this. And so he lives with a deep sense of appreciation that this is all what God's done to in my life. Because he, remember, he says, I was a chief sinner, meaning he was at the top of the level of committing sin. And so he understands that it's not his own righteousness. It's the righteousness that he's been granted, gifted. So he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, it's been given to me. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each work, one's work will be manifested. For the day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one of us has done. If the work that anyone has built is foundation, that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is built up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as through the fire. So we're going to look at this. And so he calls us and he says, I call you to this responsibility. I call you to this responsibility. So we've been given this. We've been entrusted to this. Now, how are you and I? He says, a master builder. That means someone that has been trained, someone that has been taught. You don't want a novice to build. If you're building a new home, you don't want somebody that just came out of trade school and said, I've never done this before, but I certainly have heard a lot of lectures about building homes. You want somebody that has done it for years and years and years. One of my good friends has just retired, and he has built home after home after home. And I've been able to see some of these homes that he's built in the years, and that they've lasted all these decades. In our town, he is known as a master builder. He's known as someone that you can count on what he says and what he does, because he's done it many, many times. Paul says this, I've been given this responsibility. I'm a fellow worker. In verse 9, he says, for we are all God's workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. What he's telling us is he's taking this responsibility seriously. He's saying, this has been gifted to me. This has been entrusted to me. And we are all together in this. We are God's building. We are God's workers. And so what he says is, we've been entrusted with this. You think about this. Being responsible for what we've been entrusted to do. He's not making excuses. He is saying, this is what I've been called to, and this is what I'm going to do. Because he tells us later, he says, I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you understand what Paul's saying? He's saying that this has been something that I understand is a grace that's been given to me. Now, what do I do with the gifts that I've been given? Because the word teaches very clearly that one day we will give an account for what we've been entrusted with. Your abilities, your talents, your finances, your time, all these things, the Bible teaches very clearly that there will be a day that each one of us will give an account for the things that we've been entrusted with. And so Paul wants to hear, well done, you took what I entrusted you with and you lived honoring me, you lived loving me, and honoring my church and loving my church. So he removes this. Remember the first part. He says childish behavior. There's jealousy and strife. No, That's not me. I've lived in such a way that I'm a servant, that I become a master builder in your kingdom. Isn't that what he says? He says, I'm going to be responsible. We're laying this foundation that Christ is the foundation. What does he mean when he says, I laid that foundation? It's all on Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. He said, I just took these rocks, these truths that I knew I could build on, these truths that will never fade away. Heaven and earth will fade away, but his word will never. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. And so Paul's saying, these things that will never fade away, these truths I've built, I've laid this foundation on. You think about in the Bible, men and women that God has called and he has lifted up in their lives. He set them on a task that we would say would certainly not be easy. You think about Moses. He was called to lead the children of Israel from a place of slavery into a place of the promised land, into a place of freedom. And we know this, that he objected, that he made up a lot of excuses, but at the end of the day, he said, I'm going to be responsible to you, God. You think about Nehemiah. He could have just hidden himself away in the castle of the king and not cared about what's going on with his countrymen. But he said, the walls are broken down. I have to go back and do something. I love to walk with people that are responsible and understand that level of commitment, and they live with that high level of commitment that becomes so honoring and so trustworthy that you say, I want them on my team. Paul was saying that I called you to this. I call you to this responsibility. You think about how people have shirked responsibility in our culture, how we've made up excuses, how we've lowered the bar, and we've said it doesn't matter. Why is it? I just read this statistic this last week, and it's a self-reporting statistic, so I believe there's some accuracy in it. There's 7 million able-bodied young men in our culture right now, and I'm sure that's a variable number, but it's pretty close, I believe, to accurate, at least that many, that are not employed, that are not working, and the average spends over 2,000 hours a year. Some say as high as 2,800 hours a year on screen time, they call it, on their phones. Think of that. It reminds me of a child that's 3 or 4 years old but still wants to suck on a pacifier, because what that phone is doing is just pacifying their time. They're living in a counter reality. It's not even real. There's nothing legitimate about that. Well, I can do this, or I can be this, and I can waste my time. And it's just a sponge that absorbs their attention, their affection. Oh, man, I'm telling you what, we've been called to a higher level, haven't we? Oh, rise up. Take responsibility for someone. Used to say that, well, people are getting married too young. At least when I saw that, I realized that these men and women are understanding, I have a deeper level of commitment and under responsibility than just to myself. Paul is saying, rise up, build on this foundation, build a life. I love this song. I've been listening to it. It's by House Fires. It's a group that does worship music. And the title is, I Will Build My Life. The lyrics are, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. What is Paul saying? That the only foundation that we can build upon in a time where there's so many things that are shifting, moving, I will build my life on this firm foundation. Let each one of you take care how he builds. He's going back and he's saying, now it's on you. The foundation here is Christ. But how you and I will respond to that, how you and I will live to that, is so dependent on our own reactions. There's a phrase that goes through my mind My response is my responsibility. Paul is saying their response is their responsibility. So you cannot make excuses. So you cannot say, well, if I were born into a different family or if I had different circumstances. No, when you know Christ, when you've been given, like Paul says earlier, the grace of God, the mercies of God, then it comes with a level of accountability. So I've been trusted this. Now let each one of you build. Let each one of you build. So how I build my life, I cannot blame others for. I see people that have been through some incredible difficulties. And you would not have chosen those things, but they've navigated through these and they've not become bitter. They've not held resentment toward the past, but they've built their life. And it's something that is an example of the very essence of who God is. The strength of God, the grace of God, the gifts of God are evident in their life. Why? Because they wouldn't make excuses, because they said, no. No, what Christ has done in me is so great. How would I respond any other way than go back to a place of worship? The foundation he's laid here, it is Christ, he says. This is Christ Jesus. When you look at Christ, you understand. Think of the attributes of him. Think of his commitment. Not my will, but your will. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate? Is Christ took the responsibilities that he'd been given. And think of the result, so that I can know the mercies of God. So I can live in the favor of God. So I don't have to live filled with shame and guilt and regret. But I can live forgiving, being forgiven and forgiving others. Being given so much and then living out generously. He's taken away the hopelessness. He's given me a joy. You think about the foundation of Christ. And when we take that in and we say, oh, I won't live childish. I won't live selfish. I won't live in a place of strife. That's what Paul is calling this church to. That's what he's calling you and I to. This foundation. And so he says, and I know time is of the essence, but he says, build on these things. Here, I just want to ask you this morning. It's a simple question, but I believe it's a valid one. What are you and I building our life on? Are we understanding the truth that's found in the Word of God, found with what Jesus proclaimed as the truth that will bring freedom into our lives? Or are we building on some other personality, some other thing? Are we putting our trust and our hope completely on the foundation of Christ? Today, I encourage you that God's speaking to you this morning because his word is living and it's powerful. And he's calling you out of place of maybe you've just been stagnant. Maybe you've been building on your own, setting your own path and going your own direction and going your own way. There's a day coming when the bottom will fall out, like the story I told in the first part of this message. And all of a sudden, you'll find yourself gripped with fear. Or are you building on Christ? Today, I encourage you, I remind you that Christ is the only foundation that you and I can trust in. Father, thank you for speaking to people right now. Thank you for opening people's hearts and minds to your truth. Thank you, oh God, would you speak to people that are in a place of hopelessness and despair today? Would you remind them that, God, your grace is available to them, that they would step into the grace of God, the mercies of God, that they would experience the joy of the Lord today, that you would give a gift of brokenness and a gift of God mercy and forgiveness today. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling today and the weight of their family and what's going on in their family. I just feel led to pray right now. God, would you lift off these weights? You love those family members more than they do. And today we pray for miracles. Move these mountains, Jesus, because you still speak. So do it to right now. Thank you for this. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us and being a part. It's a privilege and an honor to shine his light into our lives so that we can know the path that he's called us to.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, now bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. The Bible's Book of Psalms is a collection of 150 poems by King David and others. Some call it the Bible's songbook, but it's more than that.
All of the Psalms are human words spoken and written as prayers to God or as poems about God. Jewish people and Christians have also received the Psalms as more than merely human words. They are God's words, given to humans as an entryway into God's presence.
Dr. Michael Ziegler looks at the Psalms and talks with Bible scholar and author Dr. Tim Seleska today here on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher, thanking you for your faithful support, and especially today as we begin our 91st season of broadcasting. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now with today's message, here is Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Years ago, a business consultant was working with a high-profile CEO who ran a large company. The CEO worked in a high-pressure environment, and more often than not, he was the cause of that pressure, scuttling around his office building like a barracuda in a business suit, hunting some hapless clownfish, preying on inefficiency, driving peak performance. But the consultant noticed a change when the CEO was at home. He became like a goldfish. Happily in his fishbowl, he was patient, present, relaxed, fun, funny. So the consultant says to him, "I hope you don't mind me asking, but how do you do it? How do you go from psycho businessman to super dad?" The CEO answered, "It's simple. It all comes down to my third space." "What's that?" "Well," CEO says, "one day not too long ago, I came home, opened the door to my house, and as I step in, I see my kids scatter. I caught a glimpse of them running around the corner into the kitchen and out into the backyard. They were running from me. And I realized that I was bringing my work mindset home with me. I'm finishing my wife's sentences because she doesn't talk fast enough. I'm yelling at my kids because they're not efficiently using the time available to them. I was like an angry hurricane, criticizing, shouting, leaving a trail of destruction behind me. And that's when I realized I needed a third space, a space to reset. So what did you do?" "Well, I built another entrance into my house. Here, I'll show you." And he wasn't joking. The guy had constructed a separate entryway, a private entrance that led directly into his bedroom so that he could go straight from the car into his room, take off his suit, take a shower, relax, reset, and then come out and greet his family, which was apparently working for him. The consultant's name was Adam Frazier. Frazier's a researcher in the field of human performance. And this interaction with the CEO gave him an idea of how to communicate his research findings to a larger audience. Frazier had discovered that the top performers in their fields, you know, CEOs, athletes, and such, the best performers were the ones who could reset, who could transition from one environment to the next, or from one interaction to the next. The ability to reset was crucial, not only for peak performance in a job, but also to find balance at home, as a husband or a wife or a friend, as a parent, a teammate, neighbor, whatever. Sadly, not everyone has the cash flow to build a separate private entrance into their house. But this conversation with the businessman gave Frazier an idea. What if this so-called third space wasn't a physical space at all, but a mental space or emotional or spiritual space, a space that you could go to in an instant, in your thoughts, in your soul, in your spirit, entering it through a simple activity like walking your dog or listening to music or watching birds or admiring fish in an aquarium, whatever helps you transition momentarily into that headspace where you can reflect on what just happened, rest, and reset, and then step into whatever happens next. Frazier knew that constructing a separate private home entrance would be impractical for most people, but he believed that everyone could find their own mental space to reset. So he wrote a book about it, titled it The Third Space. It's an old idea, actually. The people of ancient Israel were doing something like this thousands of years ago, after they had lost their physical worship space, their space to reset and remember who they were, where they'd come from, and why they mattered. The temple in Jerusalem was the space that they had lost. Their high-profile CEO, King Solomon, son of David, had built this temple, this house for God, roughly 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah. The temple was Israel's physical entryway into that sacred space with God, into a relationship with God, creator of the universe, who had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, who had called them to be a kingdom of priests for all people, people who brought others into this life-giving relationship with God. But somewhere along the way, the people of Israel started treating the physical temple as their private entryway, their private property. The physical temple itself became their God, an inanimate, lifeless God. So God sent a foreign army to destroy the temple. God used this loss to help his people reset. And that's when this collection of inspired poems became even more important to them. These poems, known today as the Bible's Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is a collection of 150 poems. Roughly half the poems were written by Solomon's father, King David. About one-third of them are anonymous, and the rest are ascribed to other authors, such as Solomon, Asaph, Moses, and a few others. All of the Psalms are human words spoken and written as prayers to God or as poems about God. Jewish people and Christians have also received the Psalms as more than merely human words. They are God's words, given to humans as an entryway into God's presence. Jesus himself used the Psalms in this way when he was being crucified. Cut off from the physical temple, exiled from his community, Jesus used at least two of the Psalms of David to reset, to reflect and remember who he was, where he had come from, and why he mattered. Following Christ, Christians for thousands of years have done the same. For us, the Psalms are a spiritual entryway into the presence of God. We follow Jesus in this because we believe that he is truly God's Son, who became human, the Son of David, our Messiah, our leader, our King. God, his Father, physically raised Jesus from the dead so that the body of Jesus, the fellowship of believers in Jesus, could become the new temple, the eternal temple where there is life with God, life that not even death can take away, life there for you. And these psalms are like an entryway into it. David, that famous ancestor of Jesus, used his poems in this way. Wherever he was, these poems and prayers could put him in a different headspace. A good example of this is Psalm 26. Many Christians will be hearing this psalm, Psalm 26, in their worship services this Sunday. Some churches use a list of psalms appointed for each week for worship, and Psalm 26 happens to be the one appointed for today. Now, when I hear this Psalm of David, I can hear David praying and letting the poetry transport him into the presence of God. However, when I first read this prayer aloud, it didn't sound like a prayer that I could relate to. It sounded like David was bragging about how good he was. It sounds like that prayer Jesus put into one of his parable stories. You remember it? It's the one where there's a self-righteous religious person who goes to the temple to pray, to tell God how good he is. And there's this other guy, a guy who's so ashamed that he won't even look up at God. He's a broken man. He just keeps saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says that's the model of prayer for his followers, the prayer of the broken man. So when I hear Psalm 26, at first it sounds a lot like that boastful prayer, the one we're supposed to avoid. But on the other hand, I remember that Jesus told this story about the self-righteous prayer to a certain audience. He told it to a group of people who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on others. See Luke chapter 18, verse 9. In that context, Jesus' story is a warning to people in that headspace. But he's not saying that the brokenness prayer is the only way to pray. It can't be the only way to pray, because Jesus also teaches that in him there is a reset. There's a new life beyond this brokenness, and Jesus calls us, his broken followers, to reset and rise up, to be the light of the world, to let our light shine before people so that they may see our good deeds, to witness our peak performance, and give glory to God, our Father. See Matthew chapter 5. So maybe Psalm 26 is that kind of prayer, a prayer forged in a situation like this. David is a young king. He's in his early 30s. He's trying to unite a nation still divided, divided by a bitter rivalry between people loyal to the former king, Saul, and those loyal to the new king, David. Now that Saul is dead, there are powerful people jockeying for status and position, doing whatever it takes, bribing, spying, even murdering, to stake a claim for themselves. David is caught in the middle of it. He's an honest man. He fears God, loves God, trusts God, and he's trying not to lose his integrity or his faith. Now, David's never been a politician before. He's been a warrior. He's been a general, but politics is different. David's situation reminds me of a quote attributed to Ulysses S. Grant, the Civil War general who became president of the United States. This quote comes from a historical drama I heard about Grant. The drama follows Grant's work to heal a broken country, still divided after the Civil War and the assassination of President Lincoln. The scene occurs late in Grant's second term as president. It's a reconstructed dialogue between Grant and a colleague who is urging him to run for a third term, to heal the nation, to finish this political fight. And Grant answers, "I don't know how to win this fight. I can defeat armies on the field of battle, but I do not know how to fight an enemy who smiles in my face while he puts the knife in my back." That's what David endured as a young king in Israel. See the book of 2 Samuel, David was an honest man trying to honor God and love his neighbor. So he's leaving one political meeting, heading to another where more barracudas and business suits are waiting, and David pauses. Maybe he steps outside in the sunlight. Maybe he sits under a fig tree. And time is suspended for a moment, quiet, like a goldfish. And David enters that third space, and he prays, "Vindicate me, O Lord, because in my integrity I have walked, and in the Lord I trust. I will not slip. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Refine my guts and my heart, because your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I have not sat with deceitful men. I do not go along with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I do not stay with the wicked. O Lord, let me wash my hands in innocence. Let me walk around your altar, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, recounting all your wondrous deeds. Lord, I love the habitation of your house. I love the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep away my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I will walk in my integrity. O Lord, redeem me. Be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." However they were formed, David's words became what we call Psalm 26. It's not a self-righteous boast. It's the prayer of a desperate person made righteous by faith in the promised Christ. The words of a prayer warrior who makes God his space to rest, to reset, to find strength, to fight the good fight. It's a prayer that you can make your own because Jesus the Christ has made you his own. By his death and resurrection, Jesus makes a space for you with God. And the Psalms are your entry into it. A friend of mine died a few months ago. Her name was Millie. She was 98 years old. She was a member of my church. Shortly after she died, her sister gave me Millie's prayer journal and Bible to read. I knew that Millie was a prayer warrior, but I didn't know how until I read her prayer journal and opened her Bible. In the middle of her Bible, in the book of Psalms, the bottom corners of all the pages were darkened, weathered, worn, trodden like a path through the woods. Almost every psalm was highlighted or underlined or annotated with notes like, "My favorite," or "A favorite of mine," or "Another favorite." And then I open her prayer journal. Pages and pages of psalms she had copied down, verses she wanted to remember, prayers of her own which she had written, inspired and shaped by the psalms. And then there were the names of people she prayed for daily in priestly service for decades, bringing loved ones and their concerns into this sacred space with God. My name was there, and my family's, and more than 100 others. When I think of God-given human peak performance, I don't picture a CEO or a consultant or a world-class athlete. I see Millie fighting the good fight, praying in Jesus by the Spirit in that quiet space in the presence of God, her Bible open to the Psalms. Would you come with me into that space now? Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the space where your glory dwells. Teach me to pray like Millie, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, our mobile app, and more, go to LutheranHour.org. Now back to our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Today I'm visiting with Dr. Tim Seleska. He's a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He teaches future church workers about life with God in Jesus, especially as he's revealed himself in the books of the Old Testament. Welcome, Tim.
Thanks, Michael. It's always a great pleasure to be here.
We talked today in the sermon about the Psalms as an entryway into God's presence. So just start by telling us one thing that you love about the Psalms.
I think one of the things I love about the Psalms is the complexity of language. Oh, man, what does this mean? What's happening here? I see it not as a problem, but as a pleasure to be able to delve into the complexity. And rather than thinking there's a right or wrong answer, I have to solve problems, just enjoy it.
Some people might see that as a problem with language. You want language to be straightforward, but you see it as you like it because it engages you, makes you think.
Too many people approach the task of interpretation as solving problems, and then they're worried, am I right or am I wrong? But I think that that's an unhealthy way to approach the scriptures. I think it's much more helpful to not see them as a problem to be solved, but as a conversation to be had with one voice or many voices of people you may know very well, but also total strangers that you have to get to know. You come away changed in some way, influenced in some way, challenged in some way, all kinds of different directions. That's a much more helpful approach to scripture in general, but specifically poetry of the Psalms.
So I studied engineering in college, and when I put my engineering hat on, I'm inclined to see poetry as lesser language, as inefficient or unhelpful. And, you know, we don't write laws in poetry. We don't write technical directions in poetry. But there it is in the Bible, 150 poems in the Psalms and then throughout other places in the Bible. So clearly God likes poetry. The question is why? Yeah. Why do you think?
Oh, man. So there's a lot of ways we could approach that. Just a simple distinction to start it off is if you think of a code of laws or a legal contract, those are written and judges and lawyers are trained to read them in such a way that they restrict interpretation, right? In other words, the very language, the legalese of a contract discourages you from finding different meanings in its senses. In other words, they discourage you so much that they make it in small print because they don't want you to read it. But if you do read it and say it means this, there's a whole legal tradition that tells you, nope, it has to mean this. It makes it difficult to read. Poetry is just the opposite. It actually encourages you to see meaning on many different levels and in many different directions. When you're talking about the mysteries of our faith, who God is, what his relationship is, even anthropologically, who we are as people, as human beings, and what our relationship is with God. All those questions have many aspects of truth to them, and poetry encourages you to think more broadly, more openly about very important questions of our faith.
How do we become better readers? What are some tips to be a faithful reader of a poem in a psalm?
So again, all of us are parts of, and we actually emerge from different interpretive communities. So for example, as Christians, we read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. Other traditions don't do that. So the interpretation and the importance and significance of what they read can be very different. We saw this after Jesus was raised from the dead. He had to open the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures. Well, it's not as if they didn't make sense before, but they made sense in a very different way in light of his resurrection. It's like, oh, all of a sudden, what the Old Testament prophets or the poets are saying, for example, makes sense in a very different way. And that's why you see in the Gospels so much of Jesus' life as a fulfillment of the scripture. And in the epistles, Psalms are used now to help us understand who Jesus is and what he has done. I mean, we're going through the book of Hebrews in Bible class. I'm teaching that. Much of what he is using in the argument that he's trying to make about Jesus is from the Psalms. And the way he's reading the Psalms is quite different than you might read them if you don't know Jesus.
So we're inviting, encouraging people to read the Psalms, to see Jesus Christ, and to read them in a community of Christ followers.
Yes.
And as we approach them as poems, something that I've heard you say that I think is helpful is to think of the words and the lines of the psalm more like ornaments on a tree,
yes,
as opposed to maybe bricks in a wall where you have a lower course that's holding up the upper courses.
Right.
What do you mean by that?
I read what other poets wrote about poetry and what other people who love poetry say about poetry so I could learn how to read it. And one of the things that they reminded me of is that poems, as you said, I have that metaphor of thinking of them as beads on a necklace. In contrast to a developing argument or the plot in a story in which you're waiting for the end and everything before it kind of leads to that, Psalms don't always progress that way. Rather, the truths that they give can be more independent of each other as you go through the lines and verses of a psalm. That's why psalms are it's very easy to take one verse out of a psalm and put it on a poster, for example, or hang it on your wall, because that verse in itself has some meaning that is connected to the others in maybe a logic, maybe more emotional level, but also has a certain independence. And I've always found that, again, a relaxing way to look at the Psalms.
So to you, the listener, we heard Psalm 26 today, and maybe it sounded like a stranger and there were things in there that didn't register with you. So maybe just take one of the pearls on the necklace. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Mm-hmm. Or I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Or redeem me and be gracious to me. Maybe that's all you need this week to meditate on.
Yeah.
And then come back to it and see if you can understand it better in the years ahead. And come back again next week and we'll hear more from Dr. Tim Seleska and how to read the Psalms.
Definitely.
For more of our discussion with Dr. Tim Seleska, go to LutheranHour.org. Now Dr. Ziegler leads us in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is brought to you each week through the support of our faithful listeners. We rely on your prayers and gifts. To learn how you can support and extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. And join us next week when Dr. Ziegler says repentance is more than mere formality. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship. Now, in their 70th year of broadcasting, Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. The liturgy for today comes from the Lutheran Service Book, Divine Service, Setting 4, page 203. Hymns to be sung today are taken from the Lutheran Service Book, number 523,
O Word of God Incarnate. Number 712, Seek Ye First. Number 634, The Death of Jesus Christ, Our Lord. Number 647, Lord Jesus Christ, the Church's Head. And number 735, Have No Fear, Little Flock.